And tonight's scripture reading is Revelation 1, 9. Revelation 1, 9. And the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." When I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and amidst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face was like a sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive. Forevermore I have the keys to death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
Thank you for that reading, Wes. I had asked Wes to read, and I first left off reading verse 20, and that's an important verse that we will look at. I guess doing a little bit of what Randy did this morning, and that is just to set up the concept with the preface there of this is obviously Christ Jesus that John sees in the vision, and he says to write to these seven churches. So I've entitled the lesson "A Tale of Two Churches," and I don't know if I alluded to wanting to, having studied from the seven churches that are in Asia in a previous lesson, and I wanted to, anyway, attempt this today. Let's see, how does that work? Not very well. We'll try to get through it manually if we can. Well, does it matter the church that you belong to? And I don't know if I'm going to adequately answer that question. I pose it, you know, for your thoughts and just to promote some thoughts in your mind. The Greek word for church. The English word church is derived from the Greek word kurikon, which means belonging to the Lord. But the actual word that's in the New Testament Greek that stands behind the modern rendition of church is ekklesia. And ekklesia signifies being called out. Kurikon, belonging to the Lord. Now, it's generally conceded that the basic sense of the term ekklesia is assembly or congregation. And while still retaining the suggestion of the called out, the assembly, that is God's assembly. But the word ekklesia is also used in the scriptures to simply mean an assembly. There's actually three distinct usages, at least, of the word translated church in the New Testament. I want to look at those. We usually look at, you know, when you say, does it matter the church you belong to, and the we might generally think of the concept of the one body, the one church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and there is one God and Father of us all," verse 6. And then we'll follow that up with Ephesians 5 and 23. Christ is the head of the church, the body. And therefore we tie the one body to one church. And that's an important concept, and it's perhaps our usual approach. But it's a concept that we should all be pretty familiar with. The second use of the word church in the New Testament is to signify the local church. Church as a local autonomous assembly of Christians located and worshiping in one place. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian brothers, he begins 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." He's speaking to the local church that meets in Corinth. The seven churches of Asia that are in the province of Asia, there's not a conflict with the concept of one church and one body, universal, because these are distinct, different, autonomous assemblies of Christians meeting in separate places. And we should, it should be noted that neither of these usages or other usages in the New Testament is referred to, church referred to the meeting place or the building. This is not to say that you can't pick up an English dictionary and it might give you that definition, but that's not the concept in the scriptures. And finally, the term church may also be employed of a body of people who are brought together in a certain place in a certain time for the purpose of worshiping God in the company of one another. In 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 11, verse 17, Paul tells them, when you come together as a church, he prefaces their purpose for coming together, and he calls that a church. Well, wait a minute, Paul. Aren't you addressing the local church in Corinth? Well, yes, he is. Well, aren't they a church? Yes, but they can come together as a church, which implies that they might be able to come together not as a church. Also in 1 Corinthians in chapter 14, I want to look at verse 28, when Paul is talking about tongues, and he says, "If there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God." I added the emphasis there, church. Now, I like to use the phrase in worship instead of in church, but either term differentiates our conduct in worship from when members are together for some other purpose than formal worship. Thus, Paul's teaching of women keeping silent in the churches does not preclude their participation when members come together for some other venue. Are they still part of the church universal? Yes. Are they still part of the one body? Yes. Are they still part of the local church? Yes. Are they still part of the... We use that phraseology, you know, quite often when we say in church. And yes, it's a scriptural use. And we are not, as I said earlier, talking about in the building, but rather in worship. However, that's not really the focus of my lesson. It's just an aside as a third way that church might be used in the New Testament. So I don't want to get bogged down on that point. So let's go back to the local church. This is the context that I want to examine. Does it matter? Charles Dickens wrote A Tale of Two Cities, and it's from there that I took the title, A Tale of Two Churches. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Some of the imagery of the book of Daniel is found in the book of Revelation also. And that imagery is important in our understanding of the book of Revelations. In Daniel chapter 2, tells of King Nebuchadnezzar, who had a dream that troubled him. And rather than let his magicians and his enchanters and his sorcerers give him some made-up interpretation of the dream, he demanded that they first tell him the dream. Of course, they could not do that. And Daniel is eventually comes forward after supplication to God to make the dream and the interpretation known. Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and iron mixed with clay are the kings and the kingdoms that were obliterated by the stone cut out of the mountain without human hand. In verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to other people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." These predominantly Gentile churches are now part of God's kingdom, the best of times. But it was also the worst of times. There was now, and there would be, much destruction and persecution to come, and perhaps the purpose of the writing to the seven churches. Biblical philosophy, to those that it's written, there's a specific message or warning, and perhaps some other specific instruction. Noah was warned of a flood and was to prepare, even to build an ark for preservation. But the message to build an ark was not to us, it was to Noah. But we can still gain some insight and lessons about God in our studying of the flood, the consequences of sin. Shown on the map is the island of Patmos where John was when he wrote to seven real churches in the province of Asia, what is now part of Turkey. There were more churches in that province than just these. At least we know of Colossae. The first one that you see labeled one there on the seacoast is Ephesus. And Wes read all seven, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I want to look at two churches Ephesus, and Thyatira. Perhaps we can look at others in a future lesson. Ephesus was perhaps the greatest city of that seven and the greatest city of the province of Asia. It was had a favorable seaport in that, the most favorable seaport in the province, and it was perhaps the most important trade center west of Tarsus. It was a large city, the largest in the province, with perhaps 300,000 residents. There was a large theater that seated an estimated 25,000 people. And of course, we read in the book of Acts about the temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world, and the influence that they had on the entire city. Paul established the church in Ephesus on his third journey. And in Acts chapter 20, 28 to 30, Paul meets with the elders and he gives them this warning. Pay special attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Other things I put on the slide there. Timothy stays in Ephesus to counter perhaps some false doctrine. And then our lesson tonight and from the reading of Revelation chapter 1, and John writing the revelation of Jesus, chapter 2, he begins to Ephesus. John sees a vision or revelation, the image of the Christ, the one who died but lives. Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. From Wes's reading in verse 20 of the previous chapter, we learn, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, remember that. Jesus, the Christ, walks among the churches. In verse 2 of that chapter, he says, he knows them. In fact, that phrase is used in all the seven churches. He knows them. Verses 2 and 3, I know your works, your toil, your patience, your endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. One thing I forgot. I'm going to ask the question now. How many saw the bulletin and read the article that Joe put in? Okay, my lesson is on that same article, and I didn't know it was going to be in there. So read it when you go home. Read it later. He also notes in verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Notice that they were praised for their intolerance, as opposed to things that go on today with intolerance. They were praised for their intolerance, but it was an intolerance of evil that they had. All of these things were said in a positive way, knowing their works, and they were good works, There were a lot of positive aspects to the church at Ephesus. But let's look at verse 4. The King James Version says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, I'm going to say to me, and this is a way I have read it in the past. I thought someday I need to give a lesson on all the misunderstandings that I had of the scriptures. But let me say this, okay? I have always read that as having left their first love. And the picture that I have is that of the bride of Christ losing their first love, their husband, okay? Let me read it from the ESV. I think it gives a slightly different tone. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." This does not seem to be a total abandonment of Christ, but rather having less love now than they had in the very beginning. But regardless of how you see it, and you may see it different than me, this is what Christ had against them. Oh, they were still working, enduring, toiling. But maybe they were just going through the motions. Maybe they had less enthusiasm than they had in the beginning. Maybe they had less love for the brother that they had in the beginning. Maybe they had less love for the Christ and his salvation than they had in the beginning. But it was serious. And Christ tells them, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." Repent. Turn completely around. Go in the opposite direction. Change. And finally, he says, repeat. Redo the work that you did in the beginning, or the works that you did in the beginning. "Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." And what was the lampstand? It's the very local church itself, we read from verse 20. And I almost took out that phrase, "the very light," because I wanted to emphasize that, according to the scriptures, it's the called out, the church, the local church itself. That was the admonition, the punishment. But Christ does not stop there. There is encouragement. In verse 7, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Remember, repent, and repeat. Back to how you were in the very beginning. And the reward will be back to how Adam and Eve were with God in the very beginning. The tree of life sitting there and ready to give sustenance, ready to give eternal life. The tree of life will be given them to eat. The second church I want to look at is Thyatira. This lesson in the scripture is about Thyatira. It was not as large as the other cities, and certainly not as large as Ephesus. It was a commercial and manufacturing center, though not a metropolis. We know about Lydia, the seller of purple, who was from the city of Thyatira. And we read about her in Acts chapter 16. The purple dye was seemingly rare and therefore very expensive. Purple dye was made from the secretion of a murex snail that's typically found along the eastern Mediterranean coast, especially near Tyre. But Colossae and Thyatira were located inland, far from the sea. And these cities and other cities in the region made purple from a madder root, and they became famous for selling it, and it was the trade from their area. Christ is depicted by John as he was seen first in the vision in the writing to Thyatira. His eyes were like flaming flames of fire. They were penetrating. His feet were like burnished bronze. In Revelations 2 and 18, John writes, "To the angel of the church of Thyatira write," John is quoting what he's told to write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are blazing fire and whose feet are burnished bronze." That picture of Christ. Verse 19, "I know your works, your love, your faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed your first." In this short verse, the church is commended for their good works, for their love, for their faith, for their service, and their patient endurance. It's quite a list. And even that their works exceed what they were in the beginning. I obviously chose this second church because of the contrast to Ephesus, had lost their first love. A better, larger, and better known church. Verse 20, "But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." The reference to Jezebel is likely to the wife of King Ahab and the similarities in seducing God's people. She'd been given time to repent, but had not. Punishment awaited her and her converts. And there's some indication that that the Christ is talking about acts of mind and heart, as well as the more overt action of immorality. In verse 23, in the second part, he says, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." But not everyone was seduced. Verse 24, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come." Verses 26 to 29, the encouragement. "The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The encouragement is common to all of these seven churches to continue to overcome, to keep on keeping on. One thing I do see as severe as the immorality was in Thyatira, And I don't want to minimize it one bit, because it was significant. And the punishment to those that participated was and did not repent was sure. But I want to emphasize that to the church in Ephesus, they had lost love that they had at the beginning. Oh, they were still doing works. They were still attending worship. Maybe they were just going through the motions. But it was significant. What about our works? What about us here at IWV? Note this letter was written to church. We have both individual and collective responsibilities. What about our tolerance for that which is evil? One thing I am convinced: he who overcomes will receive a crown that will be everlasting. In John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Think about these things and throughout the coming weeks, and as we stand and we invite you to come. If you're not a child of God, if you're not a part of the body of believers, if you're not part of the one church that and have not joined to the body of Christ in baptism, or if you're a member of the one body, the church, but like some in Ephesus, you need to remember the love that you first had. You need to repent of what's keeping you from that love and recommit and repeat your vow to Christ. Whether you need to do so privately or publicly. Think on these things as we stand and sing.